Well, good afternoon. It's great to be here with you. We are in the midst of a series on Revelation. And if you were not here last week, well, then feel free to catch up on the website at cicfamily.com. We have our messages and our PowerPoints and even our notes for filling out. And if you haven't had a chance to get one, hopefully it'll be enough. And Drew is helping with the handing out process. So, yes, we are in this current section of Revelation, and it is a section where we are looking at what's been called the letters to the seven churches. And the seven churches of Revelation are addressed in this first couple of chapters after the first chapter that we dealt with last week. In the first chapter, we looked at the amazing picture of the glorious risen Christ. We get this amazing vision of who Jesus is, who he will be at the end of the age in his coming. And we will see an unfolding of that later on in the book of Revelation. But this first chapter sets the tone for the next section, where we see John is writing letters from Jesus to the churches. And so it is this glorious risen Christ, this vision that we see, that begins to set the tone for the fact that he is the one addressing these churches. He is the one, as we saw in Revelation 1, chapter 20, who walks among the churches and who holds the seven stars in his hand. And we will talk about what that means in a minute. But just by way of introduction, I want you to ask yourself this question. What is true love? You know, the world, Hollywood, talks a lot about, thinks a lot about, sings a lot about the concept of love. And I think that sometimes we hear a certain definition or a certain understanding of love that comes out of these kinds of popular depictions. But what is true love? Think about that for a second. How might you define true love? And then ask this next question. What comes to your mind when you hear this phrase, first love? Again, what would Hollywood talk about as being first love? You know, they might talk about, oh, that first special someone that you fell in love with when you were young, or that initial surge of excitement when you first met that person who made your heart flutter or made you feel special. Again, what do you think of when you think of first love? And what happens when our first love dies? See, this is another thing that, again, many of the popular depictions in the discussions about love, well, what do you do when that first love begins to fade away, begins to kind of slip away? What can you do to love again? How can you learn to love again? What does it really mean to love? And what is true first love? And that's what we're going to look at today in the passage that we are addressing. The passage comes from chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 1. And it is a church in the Mediterranean basin. If you recall from last week, this letter is addressed to the church of Ephesus from the island of Patmos, because John is exiled there as a result of his Christian faith. He has been moved in persecution to the Isle of Patmos as a kind of prison colony there. And he has this marvelous vision of Jesus on that island. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write these things to the seven churches. And so we see that Patmos is right there, and Ephesus is right here outside. It's on a river that that leads out into the Aegean Sea in the Mediterranean basin of the modern day nation of Turkey. And if you go to Turkey today, you can see the magnificent city of Ephesus as it once was. It is now in ruins as a result of the bay that led into the city silting over and becoming infested with airborne diseases, mosquitoes basically, and malaria. And so the city was ultimately deserted. But at this time, it was the key city of that area, of that region. It was the city that everybody, for example, if a major governor was installed, he would come through Ephesus as his place of setting. And it says here in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. So what we have here at that time, this amazing, important city is addressed first, partly because of its proximity to Patmos, but because of its importance. Jesus calls it out as being the most, the first and foremost city to be addressed. And it harbored or boasted one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or also known as Diana, depending on which language you were talking about, the same god. And it was a place of pagan worship, a center of pagan worship there in Ephesus. Ephesus today, like I mentioned, is a ruin, but it is a magnificent ruin. If you ever have a chance to go to Ephesus, I recommend. It is one of the greatest excavations and one of the most amazing experiences to walk through the streets of Ephesus. And you will even notice, this is actually a picture of me standing in the amphitheater there in Ephesus, where if you read in Acts, there was a riot because Paul came to the city preaching the gospel. And of course, the gospel was threatening the cult, the temple worship of Artemis, that great, magnificent structure, which was so central to the importance of Ephesus. And it was in that very arena where for 2 hours, the Ephesians shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so we have this amazing history, spiritual darkness and paganism and celebration. And yet, in the midst of that setting, you have this faithful church. This church in Ephesus, faithfully serving the Lord, and the Lord addressing them in this time of John, probably in the late 90s, about 30 years after this riot, maybe 35 years after this riot had taken place in this very amphitheater. But it is an amazing, magnificent place, and really worth seeing if you ever have a chance to go to Turkey and tour the city of Ephesus. But as I read, Jesus says he walks among the lampstands. We know that from the verse 20 of chapter 1 that the lampstands represent the churches themselves. But what does it mean when he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus? And this is a debate that commentators have had through the centuries as to the meaning of this word. It's interesting. The word is angel. We typically think of angels as spiritual beings. And it in fact, if you look at John himself in terms of the spiritual beings, he uses that term 67 times in Revelation, that word angel. Angelos in the Greek, and from which we get the transliterated word angel. Now, it can mean different things depending on the context. Most of the time when we think about angels, we think about spiritual heavenly beings. But it also can just mean a messenger. But it's interesting because in John, when he uses this term 67 times, every other time, except for in these letters to the churches, he uses the term angel as a spiritual being, as a heavenly being. And so the commentators have wrestled with this. Well, what does it mean? And they have basically come up with what we call three likely possibilities. They're spiritual beings. It seems that this is the normal way that John uses the terminology, and that maybe there are angels that watch over each of these churches. That's what Rick thinks. Yeah. Again, contextually, from the use of the language, this is most probable, and it's why translations have used the word angel instead of messenger. That's the most likely, I think. Other commentators have said something like they are references to the pastoral leader of the church, the messenger, the one who's to bring the word of God, the message of God to the church. I had a former pastor who held to this view. Again, not as convincing, I think, because why does he use the word angel? Why not just use the word overseer or bishop or pastor? It seems to me that that would be the most sensible thing to say. And then a third view, which has become more popular in recent times, is kind of more what you might call an allegorical interpretation. This is put forth by Mounts, for example, who's a commentator on Revelation. He says it's the prevailing spirit of each individual church. And the idea is that each church, and we're going to see this as we go through these churches, each church has its own kind of flavor, its own kind of problems, its own kind of things to commend it, but also to be concerned about. So that each church has a kind of personality or spirit or prevailing attitude. And so like Crossroads International Church would have its spirit or its prevailing attitude. Again, not so convincing. It seems that the most straightforward reading of this word angel is that there was a kind of protection or a spiritual being, an angel, that was not necessarily assigned to that church only at that time only or whatever, but that was concerned for being involved with protecting and guarding the church itself. And it says that Jesus holds those stars, those angels in his hand, that he is the Lord. He is the master. He is the one who walks among those seven churches as the lampstands represent each church. So what we see essentially is this in the opening exhortation. Look, I'm the one that you just had this magnificent, glorious vision of who cares for you and who walks with you. I am in your midst. I am with you. And I hold your life, your well-being in my hand. So I am for you. I am with you. And I care for and I love you. That is the basic message out of this magnificent vision, that this unbelievable Lord and Master and glorious one is the one who loves and cares for each of these churches and who ministers and walks in their midst. Now, that's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When you really think about that in terms of the church itself here in Crossroads International Church, that Jesus is in our midst. Whether you recognize it or not, whether you kind of see him or not, we have this beautiful promise that Jesus walks in our midst, that he is with us, that he cares about us, he holds us in his hand, and he is protecting us and overseeing us. And this is how he starts out his letter, as a beautiful reminder, because he's going to say some hard things. He's going to say some good things, but he's going to also say some hard things. And he, as every good psychologist will tell you, he starts off with the good things, right? He right away commends them. He gives them an encouraging commendation. If you're following along in your notes, he says, I know your deeds. Let me read verses 2, 3, and 6. He says this, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Skipping on to verse 6, he says, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he starts off on a good note, on a positive note. He says, you guys are doing well. I know what you're doing. I know your deeds. I'm with you. I am for you. And I see your hard work. I see the fact that you don't tolerate wicked people in your church. You're not turning a blind eye. You're not ignoring unrighteousness and unholiness in your congregation. You are dealing with issues as they come up. And because there was this common problem in the early church, you are testing people and you are not accepting them even when they're claiming but failing to be apostles. In other words, there were people out there in the early church claiming to be leaders, claiming to have a message from God, claiming to be apostles and ones sent out to bring God's truth and to teach God's truth, and the Ephesians were testing them. They were not simply assuming, of course, if you just claim to be a leader, if you just claim to be a pastor, if you graduated from seminary, you must know the Bible, right? You must be teaching the truth. No, the Ephesians were careful. They were like the Bereans in that they tested and checked out to see whether these leaders, what they were teaching was actually the gospel, was actually the truth of God or not. And they rejected them when they discovered that they were false apostles, that they were sent out by Satan to deceive and to destroy the churches. So they have worked hard. They have not tolerated wicked people. They have not let false apostles take over the leadership of the church. And it says in verse 6, or in verse 3, it says that they've suffered. It's been tough. Remember, John should know this better than anybody. He's writing to them from a prison camp as a result of his persecution for his faith. The Ephesians were also persecuted for their faith. They were in a major pagan religious center, and Christianity was not appreciated, both in the Roman Empire at that time, and it was not appreciated by the pagans, whose business was threatened when Christianity came to town and the idols and all of the things that were involved with paganism began to be not bought anymore. You know, those doggone Christians, they don't buy any idols. They're bad for the economy. They're not coming to the temples anymore and making contributions. You have energetically endured hardship. You have worked through. And it says, I like this, verse 3, you have endured hardships for my name. You know, it's one thing to deal with hardships in life. It's one thing to go through tough times. But they were going through tough times because of Jesus. For the sake of faithfulness to Jesus, their lives were hard. It wasn't just that their lives were hard, period. It was their lives were hard because they were following the Lord. And so they have much to be commended for. And finally, in verse 7 or 6, it says, your hatred of the Nicolaitan practices. Well, what's that? Actually, good question. There is no outside reference beside this set of letters to refer to this, whatever this practice was. But there's evidence from other letters that they were probably a sect of paganism that was trying to mix Christianity with pagan practices to tell the Christians that it was okay to worship idols, that it was okay to mix Christianity with paganism, what we would call syncretism, and basically diluting and corrupting true Christianity. And they did not participate in the practices of this godless pagan sect that was trying to dilute and to deceive and to draw away faithful Christians. So they had much to be commended for, right? Now, as I look at this, I mean, I'm encouraged. Wow, this is great stuff. They taught the truth. They tested people to make sure that they were teaching the truth. They endured hardship. They did not participate in godless pagan practices, and they did not mix Christianity with other things. They endured and went through hardship because of their faith. And as you look at that list, you go, man, those are godly Christians. Those are good people. And I think that for ourselves, as we look over this list, it gives us a little food for thought, doesn't it? I mean, think about Crossroads International Church for a minute. What if Jesus was standing here and he knows the church, he walks in it, he holds it in his hand? What would he say about Crossroads International Church? How would he commend us? What specifically would he say about this church that we're doing well? See? Or maybe make it more personal. You know, it's easy to kind of talk about the church in general, but what about me in particular? If Jesus were to talk to me about my own life and my own faith in Jesus, what would he say? What would he commend me for? What would he say? You're doing well, and I am pleased with this area or these things in your life. It's okay. It's okay to recognize, to not be dishonest about the fact that, yeah, we are trying to be faithful to Jesus. And these are the things that Jesus would say we're doing well. We don't always have to look at the negative side. And Jesus sees what we are doing well, and he commends us for it. But of course, there's more. There's more to this story, and we see that he gives what I would call a cautionary exhortation in verses 4 and 5 when he says this: "Yet I, in spite of the great things that I just talked about, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." So, yes, wonderful commendation from Jesus, but also a very sobering, cautionary exhortation as well. He's not merely exhorting them for what they're doing well, but he is also speaking to them about what they're not doing well. And he starts right off by saying, "You have forsaken your first love." Now again, what does he mean by that? What does it mean that he says, "You have forsaken your first love"? Now, I like what Leon Morris, commentator on Book of Revelation, says about this. He says, you know, they had yielded to the temptation ever present to Christians to put all their emphasis on sound teaching. In the process, they had lost love, without which all else is nothing. As Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians 13, if I've got all these, if I teach, you know, if I know all the mysteries and I've got all these, you know, I give away my body to be burned and give everything that I own away, it's meaningless. It means nothing without love. So again, it's possible to be a holder of right doctrine, a teacher of right doctrine, to have the truth, but to not have love. When Jesus comes and is at the incarnation talked about in John, who's the same author of Revelation in the Gospel of John chapter 1, what does he say about this word Jesus, who is with God and who was God, and who, it says in verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, right? Full of what? Grace and truth. This amazing combination of love and truth together that we sometimes find ourselves so caught up in the truth that we've forgotten about love. And this was something that had happened in Ephesus, where they were so concerned about being righteous and so concerned about holiness and so concerned about rejecting those who don't teach the truth that they had forgotten about love. They were excited about truth, but not necessarily excited about the fact that Jesus calls himself the truth. And they had lost their love. And I think that there's a debate about what kind of love this is in terms of, is it love for one another or is it love for Jesus? I don't think it has to be either or. Our love for Jesus is expressed in our love for one another. And yes, it involves the speaking of truth into one another's lives. Truthing it out in love, or speaking the truth in love, as Ephesians 4 talks about when Paul addresses this issue. But it involves loving Jesus and one another. That is the expression that we come to each other. We are willing to speak truth into each other's lives, but we also are willing to give grace. And somehow along the course of their desire to be faithful to God, they had lost that love. They had lost that sense of really loving Jesus and loving one another. Now, how do we love again? Jesus, the beautiful thing about this passage is he doesn't just give them a hard time for what they're doing wrong. He actually tells them what to do to deal with the problem. I mean, it's one thing to diagnose the disease. It's another thing to actually cure it, right? And in this case, Jesus gives us the cure. It's right there in black and white when he says, remember. And he says, repent. And he says, redo. If you look back and you see, he calls them, remember from where you have the heights, from where you have come to where you have fallen. And repent and do again, redo the things you did at first. Now, that's an interesting list when you look at it, because it is very different from the way that the world talks about love. If you want to love again, oftentimes the world will give concepts like, well, you just need to, like, rekindle the romance, right? Rekindle the romance to begin to connect the heart again. And again, that's not wrong. But it's fascinating to me how Jesus exhorts them to restore love by doing something. In this case, love is not just a feeling. You don't just try to generate a sense of passion or a renewed interest. That actually comes, but it's more than that. As Gary Smalley emphasized in his book of the title, Love is a Decision, The love that happens here is a very active love. It's a volitional love. It's a love of choosing and doing. It is a love of demonstration. It is one thing to say, I love you. It's one thing to even have feelings of affection, but it's totally something else to show it, to actually demonstrate it. And here we see this kind of love when God in John 3:16 says, right? What did he do? He loved the world and he gave. Jesus says in John 14, greater love has no one than this, that he what? Lay down his life for another. There is an active aspect to true love. And Jesus, I think, is calling attention to the fact that, you know, the Hollywood depictions, the popular depictions of this generating of an emotion so that we can fall in love with somebody as easily as we fall out of love. You know, I don't love you anymore. Well, in a sense, that's true because you don't do anything to show love anymore. But it's not because you feel a certain way. It's because you are active and choosing to love, even when it's hard. And I think that it's an interesting way that he calls us then to do love. He says, remember. Remember, but what? What are we supposed to remember? You know, that, wait a minute. He says, remember from the heights. Okay, the Ephesians probably knew, right? Because they were aware of their history. They knew who they were, but we don't necessarily get in on that part of the conversation. So we have to ask the question, well, what were they supposed to remember? And they're supposed to repent. But what are they supposed to repent of? Well, I think we actually have a hint of that right here, right? Their lack of love, their lovelessness. They're supposed to turn away from that kind of cold, hard love of truth without loving the one who is truth. And then, of course, we're supposed to redo, he says. Do the things that you did at first. But what are those things? Well, I began to think about this and I thought, well, what's the best kind of example of what happened in the early church in Ephesus? Well, we actually have a cheat sheet. We actually have an example. It comes out of the book of Acts. In fact, we see from the book of Acts, chapter 19, what happened in the early church. We see the first love of the Ephesians in Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. And it's interesting as we look at this passage to see, in summary, what happened in the book of Acts. It says that they held the name of Christ in high honor. In other words, it was Christ that they loved and honored. He was the honored guest. He was the honored one in their midst. And they openly confessed their evil deeds. In other words, their lives and their church was characterized by repentance, by a willingness to admit when they would do wrong. Now remember, let's go back to this passage. What did they do? They rejected wicked men and wicked practices. But sometimes this subtly creeps in. When we reject wickedness, we forget we're wicked. Sometimes it's so easy to see the wickedness outside of ourselves and in others, pointing at everybody else and all the bad things they're doing, that we forget to look at our own lives. They, the Ephesians at first, saw their sin. They saw themselves for who they were. They saw their need for forgiveness and love because they knew they did not deserve to be forgiven. They saw the wickedness in their own lives, not just in the lives of others. And again, Jesus commends them for seeing that wickedness in others, that they didn't tolerate wicked men. But they could so easily and so subtly become proud and forget that their wickedness in others could also be wickedness in their own hearts as they became proud and began to see it in others, but not so easily see it in themselves. And then the third thing it says is those who had previously practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Now, again, we don't necessarily see the meaning of this, but these magical scrolls and these practices of sorcery, especially in Ephesus, they probably constituted a huge sum. They were worth a lot of money. In contemporary terms, we might say they were probably worth millions of dollars. And they brought them and they burned them. You know, they didn't bring them to the marketplace and say, well, let's just sell them and get rid of them and get them out of our house. No, they wanted to burn them because they did not want others to be deceived and taken away by the wickedness and the untruth that was in these sorceress books, these books that were ultimately of the evil one. So what did they do at first? They were holding Christ in honor. They were dealing with their own sin and repenting, and they were actively doing something to show that they truly had come to Christ and given their lives completely to Him. And not just kind of become a Christian and added that to a variety of other, interests in their lives. It was a complete forsaking of their old way of thinking and their old way of life. A complete break with who they used to be and coming into a completely new relation with God. So, as a result, in the end of this passage, it says, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That the result of the Ephesians' faithfulness, the result of their honor and love for Christ and their repentance, their genuine humility, was that God's word spread. God's word was known. Jesus was exalted and proclaimed, and the gospel went out. People came to know Him and were changed as a result. But there's a caution here as well, isn't there? Right at the end of verse 5, we see that caution. He says, remember, repent, and redo, because if you don't, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Ooh. That's a big deal. What's he saying? He's basically saying, if you refuse to do these things, I'll remove you as a church. I'll take away your lampstand. In other words, you might be a religious club. Maybe you'll exist for a long time with the Church of Ephesus banner over your door. You might get together and be a community, but you won't be a church because you will leave out the one who makes you a church. If you are not honoring Christ as first, and if you are not truly loving Him, then He's not welcome. And if He's not welcome, how are we the body of Christ? How can we be His body if He's not part of that body? See, we become a community of nice people or a club. And again, we may exist for a while on the outside as an organization and call ourselves a church, but ultimately we are not a church if we do not love and put Christ at the very center of all we are and all we do, because He is the one who gives us life. He is the head of the church, Ephesians chapter 5. And without Him, why even meet? What's the point? So here's some food for thought as we look at this section. We do need to ask ourselves, how would Jesus warn Crossroads International Church? What would He say to us? As much as He might commend us for this and that, what might He say is a concern or a problem or a major trouble spot? I'm not trying to pick at every dirty piece of laundry in our midst, but I am saying, what might we be guilty of? And what might God not be pleased with in this church? We have to be honest in assessing ourselves and listen if there's something that needs to change. And, of course, what do we need to remember? What is it that we are to remember? What is the memory that we may have lost, even as a church? Think about, we've been in existence for nearly 7 years. Have we lost our way somehow? Have we forgotten our reason for existence? Have we forgotten the centrality of Christ and got caught up in a structure or in a kind of framework of service organization that doesn't really listen and put Christ at the center of who we are? What is our vision? What is our purpose? Who do we exist for ultimately? Ourselves? Or do we exist for Christ? We're going to take the Lord's Supper later, and he says, do this in remembrance of me. That is who we're supposed to remember. See? And what do we need to repent of? Look into our own heart, not just as a church in general, but personally as a member, as a part of Crossroads International Church. What are the things in my life that really aren't pleasing to God, that God would look at and say, you've got to deal with this. You've got to repent of it. You can't just manage this or kind of keep it in secret. You've got to bring this out into the light, and you have got to let it go. You've got to let Christ cleanse it and stop pretending it's not there. Repentance is the willingness to admit something is wrong and the commitment, the surrender to do a 180, and that's where the word repentance originally talks about, actually changing your attitude towards that activity, that sin. What do you need to repent of, and what do we need to start doing? Perhaps again, or for some of us, it might be for the very first time. If you don't know Jesus, that may be the first step for you to love him, to say, I love you, to understand your need to repent of sin and to see Jesus as your Savior. That's where you start. And for those of us who already know him, to restore that confidence, that sense of, yes, I really need Christ. I've drifted from that confidence and that initial conviction that I am a sinner, and that's why Jesus came and died. He loved me, and I want to love him and say thank you. How can we truly make Jesus our first love? It's an active decision. It's not just generating feelings. We begin to do the things. We begin to let go of the sin, and we remember what God has done. We recall to mind the amazing grace and the forgiveness that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And it, as it says, his kindness leads us to repentance. We see once again that he loves us, and we want to love him as a result. Well, he gives a beautiful closing motivation here in verse 7, because it's not easy sometimes to love the Lord. It's not easy to admit our sin. It's not easy to maintain and put Christ first, to make him to be our greatest love, to actively seek him and to actively honor him and to do the things that maybe our life have become enmeshed in that we need to rip out. We need to give away and take out. And so Jesus gives us an amazing motivation in verse 7 when he says this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, when you read that, you may think, so what? Big deal. Because you don't necessarily know what he's really saying here. In terms of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God, basically he's saying two things. If you're spiritually sensitive, listen up. This is important. Don't just pass over this. Don't just miss this. Don't just say, that's nice, Jesus, I love you. No, no, no. Listen, if you actually do this and take seriously what I'm saying, the overcomer, the one who takes his walk with God seriously, listen to this, he's going to eat from the tree of life in God's eternal kingdom. And John gives this unbelievable vision later on in this book to depict and to help understand for the readers then and for us now what that really means. What does it mean that we're going to actually eat of the tree of life? Well, if you look in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 6, there is this amazing passage. He says this, the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. They will see God's face and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. These words are trustworthy and true. Again, as we see a vision of what God is promising us, as we see a vision of what heaven will be like and what it means that we will actually eat from this tree, the tree whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, this tree that is to give us eternal life, this tree that was originally in the garden of God at the beginning and it was barred from us because of sin. It will all be over, and we will be in God's eternal, glorious heaven, and we will be with him forever and reign with him. And as we begin to see this picture, we get a sense of being overwhelmed at what is coming. And why wouldn't we want to love and serve Jesus? Because of who he is and what he has thrown open to us. This heavenly vision, this amazing place. And you know what? We settle for so much less. We spend all our time thinking about trinkets and petty pursuits and our dreams. And we don't see the magnificent vision of what God's future is for us. And that we are going to eat from that tree of eternal life. We want what? To eat the food of this life. We want the stuff that is rusting and fading away, where thieves break in and steal and moths eat. We are so caught up in the little things, in the worthless things, in the things that don't really matter. I like what C.S. Lewis says when he puts it this way in his essay, The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. We don't get it. Somehow we get caught up with what's right in front of our face, and we don't see that magnificent vision of the future that is coming to those who believe, to those who love Jesus because he loves us, and he has thrown open the gates of heaven. But we look to this earth, and we forget to put him as our first love. And we love things and use people rather than loving people and using things. And ultimately, we start to use Jesus rather than truly love him. Well, let's conclude and summarize what we are learning here. Jesus calls us to love him first and foremost by remembering, repenting, and redoing, right? Remembering, repenting, and redoing. And again, in order to restore our first love, we need to remember, repent, and redo. That's, I think, what the main idea here is, what Jesus is getting at and encouraging us. Restore that first love by remembering, by repenting, and by doing the things again that you did at first. So what do I need to remember? What have I forgotten? What have I left out of my thought process? What are the things that have crowded my mind with other concerns rather than putting Christ as the first concern of my heart and my mind? What do I need to remember? And let me encourage you as we take the Lord's table to bring that again to mind, that when we are called to take the Lord's Supper as a memorial, to do this in remembrance of him, that we are to call our attention back to the amazing sacrifice that he has made for us, to remember what Jesus has done on our behalf. What do I need to repent of? Take an honest look at your life. Ask yourself, you know, where is my heart at? So much of our lives is not even sin in the sense of doing wrong things, but sin in the sense of indifference, of not caring, of not loving Jesus first, of loving all these other things, and all the hidden ways that we obscure the fact that Jesus really isn't first in our lives, that Jesus really doesn't matter the way he should, that we are really just putting on a show and showing up to church to have a good time, to be entertained, to see a few friends, but not really to meet with Christ, to honor him, to give our lives in service to him, to repent of all the things we hang on to and all the things that we look to and pursue that have nothing to do with him. What do I need to do again? Or perhaps begin to do for the very first time if we have never made that decision, if we have never offered our lives to Jesus Christ in repentance, if we have never said to him, I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that you are my Savior and that you have forgiven me by dying on the cross and showing me a love that cannot be fathomed or imagined, an unimaginable sacrificial love that gives to death. Maybe that's the first step that you need to take. But if you've already made that decision, what do you need to do again to remember why you came to Christ in the first place? Why you gave your life? Because he gave his life for you. It may mean giving up your career path. It may mean surrendering your dreams. It may mean changing the way you spend your money, changing the way you spend your time. It may mean breaking off a relationship with somebody that is not leading you into a deeper relationship with Christ. I don't know what it is. You have to deal with God. You have to come to him and you have to say, yes, I will do whatever it takes to make you first in my life. Because I want to love you above all other things. And I want it to show, not just in word, but in deed. Now, I want to share a story I'm not proud of necessarily, but it illustrates the situation that often we fall into. Back in Ocean City, New Jersey in 1986, I was on a summer mission project young and just starting to walk with God, excited about this newfound love, this newfound relationship that I had with him. And boy, life was exciting and new. And I had decided to give a summer to go to this project in Ocean City, New Jersey, and work on the boardwalk there and be given training and input with a bunch of other college students who loved and wanted to serve Jesus. And it was a magnificent experience. And during that time, I signed something called the Caleb Declaration. On July 4th, you know, at Independence Day in the United States became for me Dependence Day, dependence on Jesus. You know, I decided I was no longer going to be independent. And I signed this because it was a commitment in my life to go wherever God wanted me to go. And initially I thought it would be to go somewhere overseas, but I didn't know where exactly. And I was willing. I was giving my love to Jesus. Okay? Oh, that's all very good. And began to prepare for that. I went to the International School of Theology in California starting in 1993. And began to prepare for that journey of obedience. But somewhere along the way, I got comfortable. I lost that first love, that vision of what Christ had first called me to. And even though it was kind of a gradual, almost imperceptible kind of hardening or cooling of that love, a complacency, even though I was in full-time ministry, I really wasn't putting God first. It's just easy sometimes to kind of go through the motions and do your thing every day and not really put him in first place. But then God, in the winter of 2002, my wife and I were up in a cabin in the mountains that was provided for missionary families to stay for free, and we had a long heart-to-heart conversation about that first love. And as we discussed and talked, we realized, you know, kind of lost that first calling, that first vision that God gave us to go. And as a result of that conversation, we ended up here. And we ended up at Singapore. We ended up at Crossroads International Church. But you know what? The challenge doesn't end there, does it? Still creeps in. That creeping indifference, that creeping kind of comfort, that complacency that I am kind of just doing what I'm doing, and the ongoing challenge always remains. Asking yourself daily, do I love Jesus above all other loves? Do I really love him first? And if I have let other people, other pursuits, other things crowd out my love for him, am I willing to learn to love him, to let him be my first love? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that ultimately our love is because you first loved us. Thank you that you are the lover of our soul, and that in loving you, we are expressing that trait of first and foremost in you. Because as John says in his first letter, God is love. You are love. And that's why we should love one another. So, Lord, let our first love be you first and foremost, and that as we love you, through that we will love one another. And if there's things that are keeping us from that love, if we are loving someone or something else other than Jesus, reorient our lives. Help us to remember to repent and to redo so that we might know your first love once again in all its glory and splendor and not settle for anything less. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.